Dear friend, welcome to the preaching ministry provided each Sunday morning at Grace Covenant Baptist Church in New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. Our Bible ministry is delivered strictly from the Reformed position, specifically adhering to historic traditional Baptist principles and confessions of faith. We affirm the Reformed belief that rescue from God's wrath is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We read in the Holy Scriptures, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Now join us as our pastor, Brother Tim Goad, brings this week's Bible lesson.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and read with me as I read verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Well, we concluded our study of this portion of Scripture last week at the end of verse 2, where the Apostle Paul outlines the qualifications for eldership. And he says there that the elder must be one who is apt to teach. That was the last qualification that we looked at. And you'll recall that I pointed out that given the fact that the qualifications for both elders and deacons are nearly identical, this is the one qualification that distinguishes the two. Deacons, like elders, must meet very stringent qualifications, must meet very stringent requirements if they are to serve in that capacity in a way that is truly biblical. And the one distinction is that the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, the elder, must be one who is able or apt to teach. Now, it's interesting, I think at least, that the Apostle Paul places this qualification, this being apt to teach, in a list of what appears to be exclusively moral qualifications. Now, why does he do this? Why would Paul attach what seems like an intellectual requirement, what seems like a rudimentary requirement on the level of academia, why would he place that in a list of moral qualifications? Well, because if man is to be an effective teacher, he must have the moral credibility to be trusted and believed. Otherwise, there's nothing preventing the congregation from saying, "Why should I believe you?" I mean, imagine if a pastor could be just any old guy who has any old past behind him, who is engaged in all manner of things outside of the church. You can only imagine the reaction that you'd get from the congregation should he stand up and declare, "Thus saith the Lord." There has to be this sense of moral credibility for him to be trusted and believed. Now, again, we're not talking about moral perfection. We're certainly not talking about that. I'm evidence of the fact that this is not at all what the Bible is saying. You don't have to be perfect to be an elder. But it is vitally important that a man's overall character consistently reflect a standard of compliance to what he teaches from God's Word. It's very important. It's very important. I don't point this out to be self-serving in any way, but I think one of the most misunderstood things about what pastors do especially by those who are not pastors themselves. I think one of the most misunderstood things is just how difficult it is to prepare to stand in this holy desk every week and say, "Thus saith the Lord." In a great many people's mind, all this involves is, you know, I go home on Monday, I crack the books back open, I study, I write down the things that I note from God's Word using the proper hermeneutical principles, I do my exegesis of the text, I come here on Sunday morning and I present to you what is hoped to be a polished, well-prepared sermon. Some people reason, well, how difficult can that be? I mean, I've been to school before. I've written book reports. I've done book reports. I've actually been to speech class. I've done speeches. I've done research. I've done all the same things that you're doing. How difficult can that be? Well, what many people don't consider is the heightened or intensified accountability factor. And for the pastor who truly takes his responsibility seriously, this is nothing to be scoffed at. There is a heightened level of accountability that those of us in the pastorate who take very seriously what we do experience each and every day. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy there, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." This is a very critical point. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, do not undersell the value of the pastor who works diligently at his job, at his calling. He's worthy of double honor. As we noted previously, the word translated labor in this passage is the word kopiao. Kopiao. It means to work to the point of exhaustion. We get our word copious from this, by the way. If you've taken copious notes in a class, what have you done? You've taken notes to the point of exhaustion. You have exhausted your resources as far as you're being able to keep up with the lecturer as you take notes. I've written notes in some college courses where at the end of the course I can barely move my hand. I have taken copious notes. I have been copiao. I have labored to the point of exhaustion. Now, everyone in the church has the responsibility to study, to show themselves approved as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is not a uniquely pastoral requirement. Everybody in the church should be equally as adept at rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a necessity. If the church of God is to prosper, if we are to give an account for that which we believe to the lost world around us, it's very important that we all be adept at rightly dividing the word of truth. So how does the pastor's responsibility differ? Well, the pastor has the responsibility for ensuring that he maintains the necessary moral credibility to remain spiritually qualified for the ministry to which he has been called. And there is a difference. Now, certainly, you all want to remain morally pure. You all want to remain qualified to tell another what the Lord says in His Word. That is a given. But the pastor, again, feels this, I believe, Holy Spirit-driven, heightened sense of his own unworthiness, of his own need for this moral credibility that not everyone feels. It is important that we realize that everyone has this responsibility, but it's heightened in the pastor. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave." Why? "So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." If given the proper attention, this can be a grueling thing. It really can be a grueling thing. This is why Paul says that the pastor's work involving the word and doctrine can be exhausting. Exhausting. Every week as I study, and again, this is something that you should do as well, and I think it goes unsaid much of the time, but every week as I study, as I prepare, knowing that I'm accountable for what I teach, knowing that I dare not become shipwrecked in my own faith, knowing that I dare not do anything or say anything during the week that would disqualify me from being able to fulfill my ministerial duties, every week as I study, I have to ask God to do one of the most painful things that the believer will ever face. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139:23-24, I've made it a habit. My constant prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's very critical that I start each and every week with that prayer in mind, and I carry that through the whole week. Lord, search me. Let me know if there's anything within me that would be an offense to you, anything within me that would put me in danger of being disqualified, anything that I have a propensity toward, anything that I am prone to that would detract from my ability to rightfully stand at this holy desk and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And it's very painful, because more often than not, the Lord reveals things to me. Things that need to be corrected on the spot. Things that need to be kept in check. And I'm thankful for that. And again, I'm not saying that each of you don't go through the same thing. It's just that there's a certain healthy paranoia that pastors naturally have to have, given the seriousness of what it is we've been called to do and the fear that we have of being disqualified. It's truly hard work. And while what the congregation hopefully sees as a coherent and understandable sermon, it needs to be understood that if the pastor has been faithful in the performance of his duties, it'll be the byproduct of blood, sweat, and tears. You know, I was told by an old pastor, before I came into the pastoral ministry many years ago, I was told by an old man, he said, never, ever, ever let it be easy. As adept as you get at preparing sermons, as familiar as you become with the languages, as wonderful as you may turn out to be in the hermeneutical realm, in the historical realm, in the grammatical realm, as wonderful and as easy as it may seem sometimes, never let it become easy. Because the minute it becomes easy, then the blood, sweat, and tears is wiped away. And I put myself in a position of falling prey to many of the things that we see and abhor in the church today. It's difficult. And it will always be difficult for you young men who may aspire to the pastorate one day. It's a difficult thing. Now in verse 3 of our text, the Apostle Paul cites the next qualification for the elder. He must not be one addicted to wine. Now we covered this briefly in our discussion of temperance and prudence. Simply put, the elder must not be one who is given to unhealthy excess in any area of his life. Here, the Apostle Paul narrows that area down to the area of drinking wine. And just so we're clear on this point, he's not necessarily talking about the drunkard. He's not necessarily talking about the one who drinks wine and as a result of having drunk the wine, loses control over his faculties. Literally translated, Paul is saying that the elder must not be one who frequents bars, one who is known for being involved in a lifestyle that regularly involves drinking. Now, I think it's critically important that we make a point here to address what's been the subject of considerable controversy in the church for many years. Despite what many in the church may believe, and no doubt from the purest of motives, I'm not taking anything away from these people, but despite what many of these people in many churches believe today, Paul is not instituting a blanket prohibition against the drinking of wine here. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy very clearly in 1 Timothy 5:23 to no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, how is this popularly translated in the church today? Well, many insist that back then wine was not actually the same as we know it to be today. It had very little alcohol content, they maintain. It was often mixed with water, often to, you know, two-thirds of it was water, they say. And they'll insist that it was actually grape juice. You've all heard this argument before. People say, well, you know, back then it wasn't as alcoholic. Back then it was more just grape juice. So, you know, it's not wine at all as we know it today. Well, if that's the case, I've got a question. in a question that's not meant just to irritate people, a question that deserves an honest answer, a thinking person's answer. Why in the world would one of the qualifications for leadership in the church be that the man not be addicted to grape juice? Grape juice is actually great for you. And they've always thought it to be so. That's why Paul said, take a little fruit of the grape for your stomach, Timothy. Grape juice is a wonderful thing. Grape juice has very many nutrients in it. It has antioxidants in it. It's very good for you. The grape is full of good things. That's why the Lord has used the grape down through the centuries as a means of subsistence. And if Paul's talking about mere grape juice, then why all the warnings against it being a mocker? Now, why would anybody in their right mind just come out in the Bible and say, well, grape juice is a mocker? Grape juice is not a mocker. Wine is a mocker. Fermented, real wine is a mocker. Why all the references to the dangers of drunkenness in Scripture? Well, the answer is simple. The reason we have these prohibitions, the reason we have these warnings about the overindulgence of wine is because that's what Paul was talking about here. When Jesus turned the water into wine in John chapter 3 at the wedding feast of Cana, when he's done his first miracle, what kind of wine was it? It was great wine. The head of the feast said they've saved the best wine for last. And this would have been real wine. They were wine connoisseurs. They knew what it was they had before them. Paul was talking about real wine. And because of its tendency to cause one to lose control of his faculties, he says that the elder shouldn't engage in its overindulgence. Again, this doesn't at all mean that the elder's lips must never touch wine. It's just that he must have the maturity to know the dangers associated with it. Not only that, but I think more important than knowing his limitations is knowing that he needs to be aware of and sensitive to the perceptions of others, weaker brethren, who might not know where the line is and may very well stumble into sin as a result of seeing the pastor exercising his liberty. This is an even more important consideration than to make a consideration about the effects that it might have should one overindulge in it. The important thing is, how does it look? How does it portray you as a man of God? And what could be the ripple effect of you exercising your liberty? You could be sitting in the Olive Garden having a very innocent glass of white wine with your lasagna. I don't even know if white wine goes with lasagna. I think maybe it's red wine that goes with lasagna. White wine with fish, right? That's what I've heard on the Food Network anyway. But you could be, as innocently as you could be, having a half a glass of white wine, but if some weaker brother walks into that restaurant and sees you, they make you drink a whole bottle before they get out of there, because they've seen you exercising your liberty, they don't know where the line is, you have just caused that brother to sin. So it's a very serious issue. It's a very serious issue. This is one of the reasons I don't personally believe a pastor should drink publicly. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not saying it's because the Bible prohibits it, but because of the misunderstanding that could result should a weaker brother or sister have a different view of it, I must abstain from doing that in public. Again, it's a matter of both spiritual maturity and a desire to care for and protect the flock that's placed in one's care as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. And I say not only in public, I would even be afraid of overindulging in private. The pastor never knows when he's going to be called out to minister in any given situation. Now, it would be pretty scandalous for me to receive a phone call and not be able to drive my own car, right? There's more reason why it's important that the pastor abstain from the overindulgence of those things. Well, the next qualification we see here in verse 3 is that the elder must not be one who is pugnacious. Now, literally translated, one who is pugnacious is one who is a striker, a fist fighter. In short, the elder must not be one who settles his disputes with his fists. I believe that in principle, this very necessarily extends to the elders' language and overall attitudes as well. You can be pugnacious in your speech. You can be pugnacious in your demeanor, the way you carry yourself. You know, the first time someone offends you and you give that look of hatred to them rather than a look of compassion and a desire to work that thing out, you've been pugnacious. The first time somebody accuses you of something that you've not done, accuses you of saying something that you've not said, and you want to brawl with them verbally, you're being pugnacious. The elder must not be one who is pugnacious. It's very necessary that we see this, not in terms of just using our fists, but in terms of its overall importance in our attitude and our language as well. In 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul warns Timothy not to associate with those who are preoccupied with controversy and disputes, which lead to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. He tells him that while godliness accompanied by contentment is indeed a means of gain, such quarrelsome and depraved men view the appearance of godliness as a means of personal gain. I can't tell you the number of times I've gone into chat rooms, and Nina, you probably can speak more to this than I can, but you go into some of these chat rooms and you go into some of these websites where somebody has a theological position, a doctrinal position, and you read some of the messages that have been left by men of God, supposed men of God on those sites, and they're literally as hateful can be. These people have no desire to work things out peaceably. These people have no desire to see the Word of God rightly divided and the truth go out in a meaningful way that can be applied really in our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to God. Many of these people are only in it for the argument. They're only in it for the argument. They want to be right because they think in being right, it gains them more favor with people. It gains them more credibility with people. It's really sad that men would resort to such things, and especially when men of God, self-professed men of God who tell others that they have the calling on their life, will sink to such lows to argue with these people. That's not what we're called to do. Gill comments thusly. He says, such were Simon Magus and his followers and other false teachers who made merchandise of men, looked everyone for his gain from his quarter, and acted as if there was nothing in religion but worldly profit and gain. These served themselves for their own bellies and selfish interests and not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, this is a problem that's all too rampant in many pulpits in this country today. Many equate an understanding of doctrine alone, albeit a faulty understanding of doctrine, with true godliness. They regularly engage in heated debates, in arguments, never-ending disputes with those who are lesser mortals, those who are less intellectually in tune or less intellectually astute than they are. They often engage in wars of words that are not profitable for anyone. And this type of pugnaciousness is just as destructive, in my opinion, if not more so, than a punch in the nose. All believers, and especially the elder who sets the example for others to follow, all believers would do well to remember what James said about the power of the unbridled tongue. Look at the third chapter of James. Turn there. James chapter 3. I think that this chapter is so crucial to our understanding of what Paul's saying here that I'd like to read it in its entirety. James chapter 3. A good warning to those of you who would aspire to the office of overseer. James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths, so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I think this is very important, because I think when the Apostle Paul, as I said, speaks about being pugnacious, I think he means far more than implying that it's wrong for a pastor to engage in fist fights. You know, I've been hit in the face more times than I care to recall. I've been kicked. I've been punched. I've had my nose broken twice. I've had my head split open by an axe handle. You name it, it happened to me during my rebellious youth. I was quite the pugilistic, pugnacious youngster. I mean, I'd fight at the drop of a hat. But in all honesty, I've never been hurt more than by some of the things that have been said to me. You know, you get hit in the face, you get hit in the head. It hurts. It hurts a lot. But I don't remember that pain. But there are things that have been said to me during my lifetime that I will always remember. And they hurt deeply. Deeply. So this is what James means when he says that the tongue is so vile, that the tongue is able to destroy. The tongue is able to start a great fire, as it were, and destroy whole lives. As believers, we need to know that words can hurt. Whether we're speaking out in anger or whether in our zeal for the truth, we destroy others just because we have to be right. The tongue can be a formidable weapon. And the man who would be an elder, the man who would be an overseer in the church of Jesus Christ, must recognize the tongue's destructiveness. And as James says, be peaceable, be gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, etc. All of these things which indicate his possession of wisdom from above. This is not something that's human nature to us. This is not something that comes natural to us. This is something we have to work at. You know, when I get caught in rush hour traffic on I-35 and people are cutting me off and spinning me around in the street at any given turn, I get angry. I'm just like you. But I need to hold that in check. I need to make sure that I don't allow my tongue to set a fire. Not only because of the hurtful things that can result, but because of the testimony that it'll have on my witness. Now, Neil, you may notice that the next qualification cites that the elder must not be greedy of filthy lucre. It's probably what your Bible says. But we're going to skip that for now, because in the most reliable, in the newest Greek manuscripts, it's actually bound up in the single requirement at the end of verse 3 that the elder not be covetous, which we'll cover in just a minute. anyway, closely related to the requirement that the elder must not be pugnacious is the requirement that he be gentle. That he be gentle. According to William Barclay, Aristotle used this word, this same Greek word, very frequently to describe a person who easily pardons human failure. And I don't know how you are in this category, but I know if you're aspiring to be an elder one day, you need to be one who forgives the error in others. You need to be one when something happens to you, when you're wronged in some way, you're able to simply rise above it and keep on going. There's no room in the pastorate for one who harbors resentment, one who plays favorites, one who looks down their nose at this certain person or this certain family because of wrongs done. But the elder must be one who rises above that. If our God is long-suffering, then we should be too. And it's very difficult sometimes, but we should be long-suffering. Paul says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 through 24. In that passage, 2 Timothy 2:22 through 24, he says this. He says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Let me give you a good example, a good practical example to go out on the web and take a look at. It's really a beautiful example of this, and I certainly don't mean to exalt my brother James White, but go out there and search on his website at aomin.org. It's aomin.org. Go out there and just put in the word Ruckman. And you'll see an exchange between James White, several exchanges between James White and Peter Ruckman. Peter Ruckman, in case you know, is one of the leading advocates of the KJV only position. He and Gail Ripplinger often dialogue with James White. I guess I should say diatribe would be a better word for it. But go out there and look at how gentle James White is in his correspondence, and look at what it causes in Peter Ruckman's response. Peter Ruckman's one of the most bombastic, most offensive, most hateful people I've ever read off of a page. And yet he's a pastor. So just as an example, I want you to go out there and read that. And I know I'm calling him out on sermon audio. If he wants to write me a nasty letter, he can do that too. I don't really care one way or the other. But we are to be accountable to one another, not only as believers unto one another, but especially as those who lead the flock of God. You just cannot be that way. If you want a good example of how you should be in the midst of trial and turmoil and tribulation and all this persecution, go out and read how James responds in each of these cases. It's a perfect illustration. I wouldn't bring it up otherwise. It's just something that really hit me as I read the encounters back and forth. You can also go out there and read his dialogue with Ergen Kaner at Liberty Seminary. It's also very enlightening as to what kind of people we're dealing with that lead the people of God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard or read something that a pastor's written in an attempt to correct another's allegedly errant doctrine. And I've been literally shocked to the core by the venom and the vitriol that comes from their words. Such men are obviously not fit for pastoral ministry because they don't meet this obvious requirement that they be gentle, patient, forbearing with those who might be in opposition. The word peaceable that appears in the verse next to it is also indicative of this same attitude. And just to throw out a rhetorical question, or better yet, a statement, whenever you refer to Jesse Jackson and Al Sharpton, please don't put Reverend in the front of it. Just a little note, based upon my watching the news in the past few months. Please leave the Reverend off of it. These are perfect examples of what I'm talking about, of people who carry the title and they're in it for what they can get out of it, but they have little regard for the people that they are supposed to love and care for. Well, next we see that the elder must not be covetous. The New American Standard translates this particular qualification as the necessity that the elder be free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. We looked at 1 Timothy 6, 4 and 5 just a minute ago, but turn back there and note what Paul says in verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, he tells Timothy that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, contrary to what many people in the church might think and what many people might tell you, money is not the root of all evil. Money is a rather innocuous thing. I mean, it does make the world go round, and it is nice to have more of it than less of it. We've all been in positions where we've had less than more, and frankly speaking, I like to have more than less. So money is a neat thing to have. I mean, we can do all kinds of nice things with our money. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord has blessed us with. So money is not the root of all evil. But it's the love of money that causes so many problems. Throughout the centuries of human existence, the prospect of riches has driven man to some of the most unspeakable acts imaginable. Man has committed some of the most heinous acts against his fellow man for the almighty dollar than we've ever seen in the history of the world. Wars have been fought. Heads of state have been assassinated. Slavery was instituted, all for the mighty dollar. Simply put, riches corrupt. And those in the ministry are not really immune to this either. There are many pastors out there who unfortunately can be hired to say whatever you want them to say so long as the money keeps flowing. Jim and Sean regularly give me these updates. I mentioned this during the Sunday school hour. They regularly give me these things that they get in the mail, or I think Sean goes out looking for them sometimes. Just as a source of his own amusement and informative quandary there. But Jim gave me one last week. I just want to read you a part of it. It's a little flyer for Cross Point Fellowship Church in Schertz, Texas. It's free advertising, by the way, for them. But the front of the card says, "Want to get away?" And it's got this cloud with lightning bolts coming out of it. And one of them's fear. One of them's rejection. One of them's job. And the other one's bills and taxes. So, I don't know if it's for a church or a self-help seminar. But you look on the back of it, and they give this concise statement about their purpose. It says, "We've all been there. The place where we feel like the only hope is to get away from the circumstance. The last place you might consider running to is church. Maybe it was too boring or irrelevant, and you said you'd never go back. We've adopted a bore no more policy. At Cross Point, we're a church for anyone, but not for everyone. Come experience a place where the music is a mini concert and the message is a boost for your week. We've created exciting environments for all ages. Church could be your greatest getaway." And one of their finer points that they have listed here is the coffee shop. Stop by the coffee shop at Cross Point and enjoy free flavored coffee, fresh baked cookies, fresh fruit, and other snacks. The coffee shop is the place to be and enjoy informal conversations with others who are here for the Sunday services. That sounds fun. I even remarked to Sean last week, maybe we should just start going there for Sunday school. Just enjoy the coffee, you know, clatch and all the donuts and fruit and stuff like that, and then we'll come back here for our services. I mean, it really sounds like a neat thing to do. Of course, that was tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, that's bad enough. I mean, it's a self-help seminar, it seems to me, instead of proudly declaring, "Thus saith the Lord," from the Word of God. It gets worse, though. There's a place called Bay Area Fellowship in Corpus Christi that sends out flyers as well, and Sean made copies of a few of these. The first one is called announcing a series called The Hookup on Relationships, and to be honest with you, it's so offensive, I'll not read that one. The other one's called Mythbusters. It's taken after the popular television series Mythbusters. I'm not going to read that one. Silly. Band of Brothers and Sisters, after the movie Band of Brothers, and they're theming this one, No One Gets Left Behind. How clever is that? The sermons that they'll preach during this series are Winning the Tough Battles in Life. And then Special Ops, It's All About Intelligence. And then they had a special Memorial Day tribute, USO show, Soldiers Please Wear Dress Uniforms. And they had a pep rally as well. So, another one's called Get Happy. And their sermon series is includes messages such as Overcoming Depression, It's Not My Fault, Making People Own Their Problems, Coping with the Speed of Life, and A Recipe for Happiness. And my favorite, which is not, I say that tongue-in-cheek, it's not really a favorite, they have a series of messages called Primp My Ride. And you can see that there's the pastor flashing his bling bling. And they dare not use the word pimp in their advertising, so they're going to use the word primp my ride. But get a load of this. And I only say this because I do want this to go out over the sermon audio, because every one of us need to be in prayer for these people. This is evil to the core. This is not exactly funny. I mean, it is funny because it's so absurd, but it's evil to the core. Listen to this. This is there's a picture of the pastor and his wife, and there's a caption beside it. He's not Pastor whatever his name is. I don't mean Bill Cornelius. He's Grand Pastor B and his baby mama. And listen to what this advertisement for this church says. And I'll try to do this with a straight face. It says, "Sup, playa. We live in a day slammed with profile and rides. Do you feel like you've been dissed? Join Grand Pastor B for a clowning look at new ways to solve your most whack problems. Join us as we take a jacked jalopy and turn it into a boo ride, just like the G-Man upstairs wants to take your hating problems and turn them into mad skills." Astounding. Then the titles for the messages: Wheels Off Primp Chariot, Da Tight Boo Ride, Riding Da Bling Bling Life, and Floating Da Crib. Now, so much for the coffee and the donuts. I think now I'd rather throw up instead. But there's no sense in that whatsoever. There is nothing profitable for the child of God to be gleaned from that. This is all an attempt to bring in more money. They bring in more money. They bring in more people to give more money. They have these megalithic monstrosities called megachurches. And all the people there have no direction. They're only there for the show. They're only there for the entertainment. The pastors of these churches are no more than hirelings whose primary goal is to see the church grow to gargantuan proportions. What, so more people will be edified by the Word of God each week? So that having been fed the pure milk of the Word, these children of God will go out into the world around them and try to draw them away from the world, try to convince them of their need for a Savior, point them to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Having saved them through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ can then lead them to lead others into the faith, and they can replicate themselves over and over and over. Is that the purpose of this church? No. The purpose of this church is to make a mockery of Christianity. This is a church, like so many others, who is throwing up its hands saying, "We give up. We give up." Jesus was wrong in his high priestly prayer of John 17. We are not only in the world, we are of the world as well. And it's just as well, because we would like to see the church emerge out of this world. That's what the emerging church is all about, by the way. No longer can we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit through the preached word of Jesus Christ to prick men's hearts and to draw them unto Himself. We have to become like the world so that we can entice them. You see what the logical end to Arminian theology is? They'll resort to any means as long as they are able to draw others into the church, because they see success in forms of numbers. May God have mercy on their souls. I really appreciate John MacArthur's take on this particular issue. I was looking at some of the speaker's fees for some of the pastors in the world today. There are pastors out there commanding speaking fees of over $10,000. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur writes this. He says, "How do we keep from the love of money? Here's a simple principle I've used. Don't place a price on your ministry. Sometimes people ask me how much I charge to teach or preach. I don't charge anything. If I'm paid, that's fine. If not, that's fine too. I leave that up to the Lord and those I minister to. I'll accept whatever He supplies, but I do not want my ministry to be influenced, distorted, or corrupted in any way by financial expectations. If someone gives you a financial gift you didn't seek, you can accept it from the Lord and be thankful for it. But if you pursue money, you'll never know if it came from Him or from your own efforts. That robs you of the joy of recognizing God's provision for your needs." I'm reminded of Francis and Edith Schaeffer when they went to Switzerland to start Labrie. They did so with the idea that they would not solicit money from anybody. And yet the money rolled in. The money to meet their needs, sometimes in very miraculous ways. The exact amount of money that they needed for something would roll into the mailbox. And they were thus able to glorify God in that. And God blessed their ministry. Well, we'll continue our look at the scriptural qualifications for eldership next week in verse 4. But what we've gleaned from our time together this morning should give us all plenty to think about in this upcoming week. Remember, as I said last week, these may indeed be qualifications that are listed here for the man who would be an elder. But these things apply to everybody, with the exception of being apt to teach. There's not one thing in this list of qualifications that each of you, each of us, should not strive to have in our own lives. These should be defining characteristics for every believer. The church is no place for drunken, brawling, hateful, impatient, greedy, and covetous people, let alone pastors. We don't need that kind of people in the church. The world has enough of those as it is. Each of us, if we truly desire to promote the gospel of peace, will be peacemakers. As those who worship the long-suffering, patient, giver of all good gifts, should we not likewise be His ambassadors on earth? The answer is yes, we should. Earlier I mentioned Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, in which David asks the Lord to search him to see if there be any wicked way in him. He wanted to know. Is there any wickedness in me? And I'd like to close this morning with a quote by Henry Melville concerning this particular passage that I hope will cause some serious introspection for us all. Melville wrote this. He said, "To what a holiness must David have attained ere he could feel need, if we may so speak, divine scrutiny in order to his being informed of errors and defects? Is there one of us who can say that he has corrected his conduct up to the measure of his knowledge, and that now he must wait for the being better informed before he can do more towards improving his life? I do not know how to define a higher point in religious attainment than supposing a man warranted in offering up the prayer of our text. I call upon you to be cautious in using this prayer. It is easy to mock God by asking Him to search you whilst you may have made but little effort to search yourselves, and perhaps still less to act upon the result of the scrutiny." What Melville's saying here is that before you pray for God to search out your heart and identify any hurtful way in you, you must have also, prior to that prayer, gleaned everything you know about yourself and done away with every known sin in your own life before you dare ask God to point out any more. To do so is to mock God. And as he said, you need to be very careful when you just throw up these platitudes and you say, "Oh Lord, I ask with David that you search my heart and you find any hurtful way in me," when you know good and well that there are things in your life that are hurtful, that are deceitful, that are sinful. He says, don't mock God. Before you dare ask God to do that, make sure you've tended to your own housekeeping as well. Well, with these thoughts reverberating in our minds, let's go to our Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining Pastor Tim Goad in the weekly lesson for the members and guests of Grace Covenant Baptist Church. It is our prayer that you have been not only blessed, but challenged to examine yourself and test your faith according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only give this authorization as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, are unaltered and as long as the audio source is given away for free. We give glory to God in the following from His Holy Word. Psalm 70, verse 4, "Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'Let God be magnified.'"